Well, good morning, everybody. I want to welcome you to the bridge, and I want to ask you to pray with me before we begin. Father, I come to you now, and I ask you to take any and all distractions that may be buzzing around inside of us, or those things that we are perhaps stepping in out of, or those things that may be coming to us now that would distract us. Lord, let no one here miss out on the opportunity to hear you as you speak to your people today. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So let me begin this morning by asking you a question. Here's my question. What would you say is the single biggest mistake you have ever made? What is the single biggest error in judgment you have ever made? Think about it. The biggest, baddest mistake, error in judgment you've ever made. Now, when you think about that, let me ask you this. Do you think that had somebody come to you with good counsel, it would have changed anything? Now, let's just be honest, because if you're real, then you're going to say, like me, probably not. Probably not, because you see, we tend to be driven by self-counsel. We tend to believe what we believe. We trust our gut. We go with what's in our heart. Now, we might go and get some outside opinions. We might look to build up some other information to inform our decision-making. But the truth of the matter is, most of us, we go with our gut. We trust what's in our heart. And let me be clear. The degree to which what's in your gut and in your heart is aligned with the God of the Word and the Word of God, amen, you're in a good place, and you should have confidence. But, if your gut and your heart are not informed and in line with the Word of God, then you are in a very, very dangerous place. Now, let me ask you another question. If somebody were to come to you with good counsel, with that which you really need to hear, and that which would truly help you, how would you categorize that information if it were, in fact, to have changed you and took what was your biggest mistake, your greatest error in judgment ever, and turned it into something that was at least positive, if not tremendously positive? How would you categorize such information? Or the one who would bring you such information? My prayer is that you'll come to acknowledge today that if and when such information comes to you, that's beautiful. Beautiful information. And the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. My prayer is that as we go through Hebrews chapter 3 this morning, and we will literally cover all 19 verses of the chapter, the first six in the way of review, but then 7 through 19 to pick up where we left off. My prayer is that you will come to see the five eyes of the warning that is in Hebrews chapter 3 as beautiful good news. You'll see an introduction that is wrapped in a illumination that is then followed by divine inspiration proven, followed then by a sermon illustration, and then a spiritual inspection. That's what we're going to see as we go through God's Word. And I remind you that, as always, context is absolutely critical to getting to the full understanding. You see, too many people think of God's Word and they say, oh, it's so heavy. No, it's not heavy. It's holy. It's healing. It's helpful. That's why it's here. My prayer is that as we come to this time together, each and every one of you, all of us, everyone within the sound of my voice, will walk away with a new appreciation for the purpose of God's Word. That you and I will think of the warnings differently than we have in the past. So with that said, let's jump in. If you have your Bibles, I want you to come with me. Open them up to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's walk through the five I's of Hebrews 3. Let's begin in verse 1 with the introduction. And again, if you've been with us in this series called Hold On, when we're walking through Hebrews verse by verse, you'll recognize, oh, we've done chapter 1. We had a whole sermon on verse 1 of chapter 3. And we've had a whole sermon on the first 6 verses. So these first two are just by way of review. But the introduction tells us, God's word here, therefore, meaning because of all of Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, that we are dealing with the God who speaks, that Christ is creator and king. He is the Christ who has saved our souls. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, holy brothers and sharing in a heavenly calling, we know that this is the church. This is verse 1 pointing out we're talking to the real church, not the professing church, the real church here in verse 1. And what are we told? We're told to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus the apostle, the high priest, and the center of our confession. We're told, consider Jesus the missionary. Consider Jesus the one who brings God to man and man to God. And consider Jesus the Christ, the King, the center of our confession. So got it? We start off here in the introduction. Hey, church, consider Christ. Consider King Jesus. That's our intro. Now watch what happens in the illumination. Last week, as we walked through verses 1-6, I stressed to you the importance of the relationship verse to verse. Today, I want to show you why. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1-6, we have what's called a chiastic arch. What that means is verse 1 and verse 6, they parallel each other. They serve a purpose. They're related. Hey, real church, consider Christ. Verse 6, if you're the real church, you'll hold on to this confession. The next parallel, Jesus was faithful. Down here, Jesus was faithful. Next, Moses was faithful. Next, Moses was faithful. Verses 3 and 4 make the point of the arch. That is, Jesus is the builder of our family oikos. The next verse, Jesus is the builder of all things. The point of that passage was to show us that we need to trust the builder who is Jesus and build to code per his biblical blueprint to be, remember, hey, real church, are you the real church? In order to be the real church, you've got to build to code per the builder to his biblical blueprint. That was the point of the first 6 verses. Now let me show you verse 7 and how this really comes together. What we go from here is the illumination to the inspiration. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, first few words. Therefore, since we're now looking at the builder and the question of whether or not we're building to code biblically, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now let's just stop there for a second. Because remember I asked you, what would you say if somebody brought to you the information that would change your biggest mistake into something positive? Well, a lot to do with whether or not that happens would be the source of your information. Right? My family deals with investments. I come from the world of high finance. Well, let me tell you, if my 11-year-old at home said, hey, Dad, I got a hunch on a stock, I'm not putting a whole lot of weight in that. Now, if my dad or my grandfather call, I might listen. The source of your information matters. That's why we start everything with the Word of God. Note this, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, I stress that because it's important that you know that what we're about to hear and learn comes from the Holy Spirit of God. You are not getting a Baptist perspective. You're not getting Pastor Jeff's whim on this Sunday morning. You're going to hear from God himself, and that is critical for you and me to understand. That's at the heart of the context of this message. And note this, the Holy Spirit says, it's present tense. It's not the Holy Spirit once said, it's the Holy Spirit says. Remember where we began, family. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and following. We serve the God who spoke in the past through the prophets, but who speaks now through his Son, Jesus the Christ, and continues to speak. Listen, every time you and I open up our Bible, God speaks. Every word, God speaks. That's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's here. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Note this. All of Scripture has the authority of Almighty God. Now, when you hear that he wants to save your soul and that you're going to have life to the full, everybody says amen. But when the warnings come, when the call for surrender, when the clarity on repentance, and what a biblical portrait of the family of God really looks like, this tends to get ignored. My prayer is that you and I will see this for the beauty that it is. Now, part of my time with you together today is to reinforce the consistency of God's word and that which God is showing us as a faith family. And so I want to begin this by sharing with you a reminder from both 10 weeks ago and 5 years ago when you heard the truth and the love of Scripture. Watch this as I remind you now of what it was like to get introduced to the five warnings of Hebrews as we prepare to go into warning number 2 today. Where would you find and what would you say are the most beautiful and loving words in all the Bible? Now think about that. That's quite a question. What would you say are the most beautiful and loving words in all the Bible? Might you be one who would say, well, I think you have to say it's the invitations. It's got to be the invitations, right? Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Or maybe you'd say, no, it's the promises of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Or maybe you would say, no, I think it's the poetry, the beautiful and loving poetry of the Psalms. Maybe you'd say it's the prayers. I think the most intimate place in the Bible is John 17, that intimate, loving prayer of our Lord. Maybe you would be one who would say, listen, pastor, listen, preacher, you can't find anything more beautiful and loving than the gospel itself. For you have been saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest anyone should boast. How about you? What would you say? What are the most beautiful and loving words in all the Bible? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. For right this second, I want to just remind us of the context that we're in. We've spent the better part of the beginning of this year walking through the book of Leviticus, realizing that it's not a list of laws, it's a love letter. It's a way that the Lord has revealed a way of restoration for a rebellious people. And we said we went through Leviticus so it would help us to come back to and walk through Hebrews. And we've done that to the extent that we spent 3 weeks looking at the premise of Hebrews in verses 1, 2, and 3. Last week, we looked at the purpose of Hebrews. Next week, I can tell you we're going to preview all of Hebrews, what theologians would call a survey of the book. So what do you suppose we're going to do today? Today, we're going to look at the five foundational structural pillars that give form and shape to the letter that you and I know as Hebrews. Today, we're going to look at those structural foundational pillars that give form and shape to the book of Hebrews. Now, make no mistake, the focus of Hebrews is on the much superior value and reality that is Jesus the Christ. We talked about that last week. He's much better. He's much superior to any and all things. That's the message and the focus. But the purpose we saw was to exhort us to hold on to King Jesus, to not give up, to not walk away, to not buckle under any and all forms of pressure. Well, today I want us to look at the five pillars that bring that form and shape together. And I say to you this, those pillars come in what are known as the five warnings of Hebrews. What are the most beautiful and loving words in Scripture? I would suggest to you that amongst the most beautiful and loving are the warnings of God. Now, I want you to think about that, because the reality is, in our culture, we don't really want warnings. And so we don't think about warnings as beautiful and loving. I pray if that's true of you now, it won't be in an hour. That you and I will come to see that it is the love of God that brings the warnings of God. That the warnings of God is the love of God. Now, all of the warnings that we're going to look at this morning are built on the foundation of the premise, which is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. The supremacy of Christ, that he is better and worthy of all that we have. Don't forget that, because if you lose sight of the foundation of the love and the warnings, you're going to feel like this is a hammer. Hebrews is not a hammer. Hebrews is a book of love and hope. Love and hope. Now, you would think that in a book with 303 verses, that if we're going to say that the warnings are actually the pillars, you would think it must have a substantial amount of warning. Do you know that roughly 26% of the verses in Hebrews are given over to these five warnings? Over 80 verses out of 303 are a part of the warnings that we see in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you were to pull all this together, here's the big idea, friends. Here's the timeless truth. How someone relates and responds to redemptive warnings reveals their heart. Let me say that again. How someone relates and responds to redemptive warnings reveals their hearts. Now, sadly, we live in a time and a place, even in the church culture, where we don't want warnings. We don't want warnings. And the truth of the matter is, regardless of how truthful or how loving, how Christ-like or how biblical, most people, when they deal with warnings, walk away. It happens all the time. I say it this way, it's a tragic irony, but as a pastor, as a preacher, as a missionary, this is truth that I can share with you out of the Word of God and proven on the streets of our culture. When you're a Christian who brings the warnings of God to the world, you're like a hearing aid salesman who works door to door. Your best prospects never seem to show up and answer the call. Those who need to hear it the most are the ones who tend to be the first to walk away. This is the reality. And somebody will say, well, you know what? I just don't like it. Why not? Why wouldn't we want to be warned from the love and the heart and the Word of God if he warns throughout the Word of God? Now, somebody said, well, I think if this is true, 80 verses out of 300, well, that's just Hebrews. Well, let me just tell you, friends, biblical loving warnings abound in the Bible. I would go so far as to say this to you, that you and I have the Bible because it's a loving warning from God. The Bible is God's warning. The Word of God is God's warning in part. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a warning from God in part. The good news is you've gotten warned that you don't have to end up separated from the Lord, but that you're on that path without Christ. And Christ on his terms, not your terms. His definitions, not your definitions. His applications, not your applications. That's a warning that comes from the heart of God. Because it's not just, hey, bummer to be you, it's going to end really bad. No, it's bummer to be you if you continue to say no to the Lord. But he's made a way. His name is Jesus. He died on a cross so that you could live. He said, there's a real good chance a lot of you are going to think you can do this your way. You can't. Let's be clear. You need Christ. He's told us this. This is the truth of his word. And again, think about those that I know will push back. Some of you may be right now within the sound of my voice pushing back as I speak. But let me just be honest and loving and clear. The more you push back, the more you need to hear this. The harder it is to swallow, the more you need to digest it. Say, prove that, preacher. Well, let's take a walk into the Bible. How about we start in the Garden of Eden? Do not eat from that tree. Did God really say, see the sides right from the beginning? People that tell you a message like this is unnecessary or over the top. Did God really say? I mean, just think about it. Right out of the gate, right there in the garden. Walk through the history of the Christian people. Look at the prophets. Every single prophet, their entire life and ministry was that of being those that would carry the warning of God to those who profess to be the people of God. Read the Psalms. Start with Psalm 1. Poetic warnings abound. Watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out. How many times in the Bible have you read the word remember? How many times do you see the word urge? I urge you. These are the warnings of God. I think of Jeremiah 1 and 2. God says to his own prophet, I'm warning you, you better tell them exactly what I'm telling you to tell them. Think about Ezekiel 33. You're a watchman on the wall. If you choose to go silent, then the blood of those who are lost will be on your hands. I didn't do anything. I just didn't say anything. That's exactly what you did. And I'm warning you. Think about it. Go through the scriptures. Think about the warnings about Satan himself. 1 Peter 5:8. That he's a roaring lion looking for souls to devour. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the God of this world who's blinding people. You don't see this? Guess what? That's a warning. God is telling you he loves you to let you know. You think this is foolishness? Yeah, that's also in there. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, listen, the devil will come down disguised as an angel of light. I know you think that what you heard is good. That's a lie. His minions, they'll also come down disguised as angels of light. Right? We are told that they will be wolves in sheep's clothing. Somebody said, well, I don't think that's real. Well, then why don't you just close your Bible and go do it your own way? Because this is God's word throughout. Think about the false teachers. Read Jude. Read Titus 1. Think about the false converts, and for some of you, the false friends. Read 1 John. It'll keep you up at night. Read 1 Peter. There's the warnings about what's going to happen from outside the church. And then don't stop. Go to 2 Peter, and you'll hear the warnings about what's going to happen under the roof of the church. All the way through. Read James 4:4. You think it's no big deal to be friendly with the world? God's word says you're an enemy of God. That's a little over the top there, Lord. Why don't we take that out? Because I know a people in our culture that don't like to hear that. To their demise. Go to the direct teaching of Jesus. To whom much has been given, much will be expected. Hey, listen, let's be clear. If you're not willing to pick up your cross every day, you cannot be my disciple. Hey, don't you play with that sin. Just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole loaf. Don't feel like you need to forgive? Listen, if you don't forgive the way you've been forgiven, you're not going to like how it turns out. I think that whole conversation about return on investment's a little over the top there, Pastor Jeff. Well, let me tell you this story about these folks that were given talents. And one said, I'm going to make sure that I don't lose it. I'm going to bury it because at the end, I'm going to give God back exactly what he gave me. And for a lack of return on investment, Jesus makes the point that since you were just going to consume all that I gave you, you're going to be thrown outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, does that mean that he had to work to be saved? No, it proves that he wasn't saved because he didn't work to the glory of God. Told that we're to live a life worthy of the gospel. Why? Because if we don't, it's not going to end well. Think about the rich young ruler. Rock star in anybody's church. Why in the world would we put him in here, Jesus? Because I want to make sure that those that are counting on their resume understand that if it's not a redemptive, restored relationship with me built on the power of my spirit, that person is going home sad and lost. These are loving warnings. One of my favorites, let's walk with Jesus through the temple. Let's go to church with Jesus. Twice, he's turning over tables. Well, he wasn't very loving that day, Pastor Jeff. I would tell you it was the epitome of love. He shook the tree to the extent the tree needed to be shook as a warning of his love. This is throughout Scripture, friends. Now, some of you on a day like today, and as far-reaching as this message will go, not knowing who's listening or when, I can tell you with absolute certainty, some of you need the warning that says, here, let me help lift you up with the gospel out of the pit that could bring you down to despair. But I'm going to tell you this as well. Some of you need to be knocked down off your holy perch where you are so smug in self-confidence in a false gospel and a false grace that the Lord would come and shake your tree. And I pray it's happening today if that's what you need. So here's the preview. Here it is, five warnings as you go through the book of Hebrews that give form and shape. You're going to find as we go through, and today we're not going to go deep into them. We'll do that when we walk through the scriptures. Today I want you to see the wholeness of the warnings and the love that's there. You and I are called in Hebrews not to drift. Don't drift away. We're called not to become distracted and disconnected. We're called not to dilly-dally with those distractions. We're called not to disobey and not to deny and defy the one true God. You'll see these five laid out throughout the book of Hebrews to give form and shape to the fact that Jesus is better than anything and everything else that you might consider disobeying for or drifting away from. And it's at the heart of being called to hold on. This is at the heart of what Hebrews is telling us. Hold on to Jesus no matter what. And we get now, as we walk through verses 7 through 11, a sermon illustration. I shared with you at the beginning of our study, when we opened up Hebrews, that some would say to you that the book of Hebrews is really a sermon. Well, here's an example that would support that view. Because in verses 7 through 11, as the Holy Spirit says, we now have the author quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Listen to the illustration that is now going to bring us to a place of contemplation. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, sense of urgency, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I've entitled our message today, do not harden your hearts. Three times this quote is offered to us in the next 20 verses. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. This is a reference back to Moses in Numbers 13 and 14, where he sends the spies into the promised land and 10 come back and say, oh, there are giants in that land. We can't do what God said. And Caleb and Joshua stood alone and said, we go take that land because God said so. We will be faithful to our king. Unfortunately, Moses and the rest buckled. Verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Here's the illustration. Remember the last time we saw somebody put God to the test, and then they saw their results as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Holy Spirit speaking here, not me. Holy Spirit. Therefore, I was provoked or angered with that generation, says the Holy Spirit. And I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Remember where we started. Real church, consider Christ. If you're the real church, you will hold to your confession. You see, our attitudes always define our actions. What you and I do will come from our heart. What we believe dictates how we behave, and how we behave reveals what we really believe. Verse 11, God still speaking here, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Friends, you and I need to take God seriously. That's the point of this sermon illustration. He says, remember the bad example. You don't want to be like the Jews that Jesus took out of Egypt and then left in the desert because they didn't believe, because they wouldn't faithfully follow. That's the whole point. Three times in this next passage, we have this verse quoted again and again and again. Literally, repetition means emphasis. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Listen to what happens now as we come to the fifth and the final stage in the chapter, the eye of inspection, verses 12 through 19. And here you're going to see that in the inspection process, there is an initiative to be considered, an inventory to be considered. There's an instruction to be considered. There's a biblical if, big biblical ifs to be considered. And ultimately, there's an inconsistency that needs to be considered on a personal level. So let's walk through this quickly. Take initiative personally. That's the first part of the inspection. You, friends, need to take initiative personally. Where does this come from? The first three words in verse 12. Take care, brothers. You and I are responsible to take care of our relationship with Christ. This word brothers, I want you to see there's a distinction. It's no longer holy brothers, it's just brothers. Here again, the point is now we're in a place of inspection. Are you the real church or are you just going to church? The point you'll see is if I were to sleep in my garage for the next month, no amount of time in the garage is going to make me an automobile. No amount of time in proximity to Christ is going to make you his church. Take care, brothers. Take initiative personally. Next, take inventory honestly. Take spiritual inventory honestly. Note God's word, Holy Spirit speaking. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Those who fall away from the living God have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the statement of this verse. 1 John 2:19 will tell it to you even more succinctly, that those who fall away prove in their falling away that they were never really of us. Here again, please note, perseverance in the faith does not bring you, it doesn't produce salvation, it proves salvation. You are not going to be rewarded with perseverance with the gift of salvation. No, the fact that you've received the gift of salvation will be evidenced by the fact that you show the fruit of perseverance. That's the point. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. This is the difference between the visible church that everybody claims to be and the invisible church that will be claimed by Christ. It's the difference between the miraculous and the mechanical. Those who say, well, I know that I'm a Christian because A, B, C, D, E, F, and G that I have done. Versus those that say the only reason I can tell you I'm a Christian is because I've been miraculously changed by grace and transformed by the infilling power and person of the Holy Spirit of God. I want to ask you, do you believe this truth? Because that's at the heart of this warning. It's to call out people that in our context would be churchgoers. You see, there are so many that are inside the church that are still outside the church. Inside the small C church, but outside the capital C church. Here again, now I want to remind you from just a little bit ago, and then 5 years ago, as we point out the problem of unbelief. Second warning, Hebrews 3. I'm just going to give you verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but instead exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Friends, discontent reveals a bad heart. When what God has for you is no longer enough, or the standards are too high, or you're attracted to other things, your discontentedness reveals a bad heart. And your disobedience then hardens your bad heart. That's the warning. Again, both are the plastic or bad fruit of a heart that is now discontented with and therefore is going to become disconnected from the plan of God. Watch this, a continuation of this exhortation to believe. Now we know this verse as John 12, verse 40. It is also Isaiah 6, verse 10. Same words. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted so that I would heal them. This is one of those places where you get into great debate. Well, hang on. It says that God has seen to it that I can't. Therefore, he's responsible. No, that's not true. It's a wrong understanding. What he's done is given people over to their heart's desire. At the same time, he is sovereign and he knew all along what you would pick. And so if you've been given what you want, then you're responsible for your outcome. Whether God knew that or not is immaterial to accountability. You are accountable for your heart's desire. Now, in here, again, more aspects to unbelief. And I just ask you, are you hearing these pieces? Because we're creating a mosaic of unbelief that isn't popular and is often overlooked. But again, let me just share with you some to come out of just that one verse. Unbelief begets God's holy, righteous wrath. You choose unbelief and you will meet with the wrath of God. Unbelief births judgment now. It's not something whereby, well, if you don't believe, you got hell to pay in the future. Oh, you will have hell to pay in the future. But unbelief brings God's judgment now. The unbelief is the curse and the consequence of faithlessness. You begin, and I want you to just think about some people you know, or perhaps you're haunted in this place yourself. Where unbelief is, unrest resides. Where unbelief lives, unrest resides. There's a lack of peace. And even where and when there is a professed peace, it's a shallow, hollow, short-lived. It's a deception. In fact, I have been at the place when people are going into eternity. And let me tell you, I don't care how well insulated you think you are now, when you're looking death in the face and you're not ready and you don't know Jesus the Christ, I've yet to see a lost person die well. And I'm telling you that if you don't know Jesus the Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the wrath of God becomes real as you start getting closer and closer to death's door. And that, my friends, is a nightmare. But God's word here in verse 40 says they don't get it. That unbelief baffles unbelievers. Unbelief bunkers down in stubbornness. I know that you know this place. If you breathe, as my friend Paul says, if you've got a belly button, if you're a human, you know the sin of stubbornness. Well, I'll tell you what, unbelief bunkers down in stubbornness. And this is why, again, you can't shoehorn somebody out of unbelief. You can't convince them or debate them out of unbelief. It takes the miracle of saving grace. You encourage them to cry out to Jesus. Ask him to do what only he can do. Unbelief builds momentum as well. It builds momentum to the point where it won't turn and repent. Unbelief builds this momentum like a freight train. And it's only Jesus the Christ that can reach down and turn that train on a dime. Have you known that place of resisting repentance? I promise you, whether you're lost or a Christian that's in rebellion, where and when you refuse to repent, at the root of that is some form of unbelief. You are not believing some aspect of God's truth. You are not surrendering to some aspect of his love and his grace. Unbelief breaks and keeps broken the human heart. Did you catch at the end of verse 40? He says, this all happens and it keeps them from me healing them. Unbelief breaks the human heart and it keeps it broken. Now, God will sweetly break you if you will turn and repent. But there's a difference between the sweetly broken and the unbelieving brokenness. One leads to healing and the other one leads to hell. The unbelief and the unbelievers are not victims. They are sinners who need to repent. And their unbelief is an expression of God's wrath. It is what he gives them over to because it's what they want. My greatest fear in the world, friends, is that you'll find your complacency in your sin. My greatest fear as an under-shepherd is that you will go and grow comfortable in your lostness, that you will have enough religion to put a hard veneer around the outside, but inside that you will be lost. I see it in the ministry. It happens to pastors all the time. Happens to ministry families. Happens to elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers. Happens to casual churchgoers. My greatest fear is that you and I will be around those who get what they want and then are given over to what they want. And this is the warning. Beware that you're not given over to your sinful desires. So what's the solution? What do? You've said it before and God's word is clear. You cry out to Jesus. You cry out to Jesus. Every single soul must repent and believe in the gospel of the Christ Jesus. It's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Doesn't mean if you go to a church. It doesn't mean if you wear his necklace. Doesn't mean if you learn enough about theology. It means whether or not you surrender yourself to the King and are indwelt by the power and the grace of Jesus the Christ. If that's not true, then cry out and tell somebody so that we can cry out with you through our prayers. I say to you over and over and over again, cry out to Jesus. Prayer is the way until you are filled with his Spirit. Learn him through his word. Love him through his word. Live out that love and that learning through his word as best you can until you are indwelt with his Spirit. And then he will empower you, and we are refined every day. Cannot overemphasize the role of prayer to combat unbelief and to empower belief. That's 5 years ago. So we've seen that you've got to, in this inspection process, you've got to take initiative personally. You've got to take spiritual inventory honestly. And here we see now in verse 14 that you and I need to take instruction biblically. We've heard the warning. Now listen to verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, it's an urgent issue. This idea that you and I are to exhort one another every day. This is why Titus 2:15 is my life verse. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. You see, this is at the heart of making disciples. It's at the heart of being a witness. It's at the heart of living out faithful obedience. If you love me, you will obey my commands. This is at the heart of what it is to be Christian, friends. That if you disagree with this, or if you try to twist or manipulate this, here's another warning. This is mine. Unbiblical believing is biblical unbelief. Think about that. Unbiblical believing. Hey, I believe. I believe this, this, and this, and I believe this way, this way, and this way. Unbiblical believing is biblical unbelief. Again, we have a builder. He's given us the blueprint. The biblical believer lives in and is defined by the builder and his blueprint. That's the point. That's the warning. Friends, let's look at the big if here. Look now, if you will, with me at verses 14 through 18. And I'm just going to give you one reading for one big takeaway. Here it is up front. If you think that because of your religious resume, this doesn't apply to you, you've missed the whole point. For we have come to share in Christ, for we are the real church, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's the second time you've heard that today. In the middle of chapter 4, you're going to hear it again. God is driving this point home. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Are we not talking about the false converts that walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea? Are we not talking about those people that God came to rescue out of Egypt? Those people who saw the 10 plagues? Those people that watched first Pharaoh be brought to his knees and surrender to our God, and then he turned, changed his mind, and then our God consumed him in the Red Sea? This is the point. The same people that saw all that turned away in unbelief on the other side of the Red Sea. So if you and I think, well, I'm a pastor, how dare you talk like that to me? Listen, pastors, you and I need to have a heart-to-heart with the Word of God. Hey, I'm an elder, I'm a deacon. Let me tell you, I've seen many an elder exemplify this passage. Revealed they had an unbelieving and evil heart. Nothing in your past takes the place of your present. This is the warning that's here. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies, and in the Greek that could be carcasses, it's a very heavy word, whose bodies, whose carcasses, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear, to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. Friends, the big if here is that if you're trusting a resume and a religion and not the redemptive, restoring, miraculous work of Jesus the Christ, the builder, to his blueprint, then you're not who you think you are. That's the warning. That's the purpose here. This is a wake-up call, a loving wake-up call in the form of a warning from Almighty God. Listen, friends, if you and I hold to and continue to live in disbelief, it's disobedience on display. Any and all unbelief is proving itself in the form of disobedience. My prayer is that you and I will hear God as he comes and perhaps whispers today. This wake-up call or this warning. For believers, it's to call us back perhaps out of a stumble. For those who are religious, it's a call to come to the cross. I pray that this warning meets you right where you are. I want to share with you one last portrait of the reminder, again, from 5 years ago, so that you'll see that the truth and the love of our God never changes. Now, I want to bring to you evidence of God's truth and his consistency, both in his word and in our faith family. So a number of years ago, I brought to you a message right out of the middle of the Gospel of John, and I want to share a piece of it with you now to show you yet again that the warning never changes, and it's always loving. We're going to unpack biblical unbelief in a way that I pray will help you in your walk and help you to help others so that we'll know not only what unbelief is, but better understand what it is to be his church. God's word, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk. Obey, walk, while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. There is a warning of wrath, and there is no gospel without the covering of the wrath of God that waits every single person who rejects him. And there is a tremendous amount of rejection that happens enveloped in religion and head knowledge. If it's not saving grace surrendered and transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit, that person will receive the wrath of God. This must be told. Do you hear the loving adoption that is available? For if you will embrace his grace, you may be adopted as sons and daughters of light. So here again, it's not ugly, it's not harsh, it's just true. You must repent and believe and come to Christ on his terms and not yours. If you will, having now demonstrated the miracle of grace having captured your heart, you will be adopted eternally into the family of God, where and when hope hides, hell hovers. Friends, if you have known what it was to have Jesus the Christ knock at the door of your heart and you told him no, don't think that at any time, if and when you later decide, you'll go ahead and answer the door, that he'll still be waiting there for you. He may not be. He may, but he may not be. See that there is a very real component to the timeliness of grace. The extension offered to you today may not be there tomorrow. You'll see before we're done that where and when you get comfortable telling God no, he'll make you very comfortable with that no and give you over to your heart's desire. And those that grow comfortable taking God for granted will ultimately end up most times separated from him for all of eternity in a very real hell. This is the warning side of the invitation. Here's the revelation. Just recognize this. Jesus is crying out. He's again extending this revelation to the crowd. And yet we see rejection of Jesus the Christ. Rejection back in Jesus' day. You're going to see momentarily that there was rejection back in Isaiah's day. And I tell you painfully that there is rejection here today. Listen to verse 37. God's word says, and this is where we focused all of last week, but though he had performed so many miracles right before them, yet they were still not believing in him. We looked at this verse, and I want to offer to you one commentator's point of view. He says that in this verse and the one that follows, this represents a watershed in the theology of the Gospel of John. Jesus' public work is completed. His signs have been displayed in the world. His discourses have been delivered. And yet, the miracles have been rejected. His own people failed to believe the messenger sent by God. We were warned that this would happen all the way back in John's opening chapter, verse 11. Quote, he, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Friends, see the rejection that is coming. And ask yourself, look around. I asked you last week, do you not know and can you not say honestly, yeah, Jesus has shown up miraculously in my life over and over and over and over again. And yet do we not, at least as a culture, deny his very existence? Unless, of course, we need a fire extinguisher and we run to him. Or we want a Santa Claus gift or a vending machine option and we go to him. But look at a country and a culture that claims him publicly and denies him pragmatically and principally. And really, if we're honest, we're becoming a country, a people that are passionate about rejecting him. Well, friends, we are in for a shocking wake-up. It's just a question of when. I offer this to you from verse 35 and 36. Four aspects of the portrait of unbelief. In here, we realize that unbelief is bigger than any impersonal miracles. Friends, you can have been exposed to impersonal miracles and still live in unbelief. Unbelief is going to be beyond any kind of apologetic program. You're never going to tell somebody enough for them to believe. Unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief is never satisfied. It requires the miraculous work of God to create belief, biblical belief. You cannot manage or minister anybody out of unbelief. All you can do is bring in the truth and the love of Jesus the Christ, encourage them to cry out and plead with Jesus to change their hearts miraculously by grace. We see that unbelief beats out being in close proximity to Jesus. You can be right there with him and still live in unbelief, aka Judas. Don't doubt these things, friends. Where you doubt these truths, it will foster a false confidence in religion and make you think that you don't need to step into that surrendered, blood-bought relationship with Jesus. Lastly, unbelief bellows louder than any calling. So you know, I know I believe because I know I was called. I bring you to Paul on the Damascus Road, the most powerful encounter with Jesus, the risen Christ, in all the Bible. And if he had died on Damascus Road, he'd have gone to hell. He wasn't saved till he got to Straight Street. You can have close proximity. You can have an amazing encounter. You can see and have been a part of miracles. Remember the Israelites? They walked across the Red Sea, got on the other side, and grumbled and complained. Unbelief, both, rejects God's truth and rejects God's truth tellers. Unbelief will always reject the truth and those that tell the truth. Why? Because it brings to them accountability and responsibility, and unbelief wants to hold on to sin and self and not surrender. Friends, that's true today. It's been true from the very beginning. The question is, what are we going to do? The Word of God says, don't drift away from the Word of God. Don't drift away from His standards. Now, that warning, I get it. Some people say, well, you know what? Don't threaten me, preacher. What's the difference? Let me ask you, what is the difference between a threat and a warning? It's the heart. The threat wants to hammer you. The warning wants to help you. To call into question the warnings of God is to call into question His motive and heart. These are here because God loves us. You see, friends, this is where the passage closes and why it was so important to me that we began by asking, what's the biggest mistake you ever made? And how would you treat the information and the one who brought it to you if instead of living out your biggest mistake ever, you were shown what you needed to know, to make a better decision? That's what's at the heart of this warning, all of God's warnings. The last verse in the chapter, verse 19, says, so we see that they were unable to enter God's rest because of their unbelief, evidenced by their disobedience. Friends, God wants you to know how to enter His rest, to trust Him, to believe biblically, to receive the gift, the miraculous gift of saving grace through your application of repentance and belief. That's what's here. In the coming weeks, we're going to further unpack this, but this was the warning. This is the loving warning. We'll look at the implications and further explain it. But this is the nuts and bolts of the warning, the loving warning of Almighty God. I want you to hear how Dr. Albert Mohler brings this to an understanding in its whole. I think that he was quite profound. Carrying both the weight of the warning. You see, it would be wrong to now get out the dog and pony show and the bells and the whistles and the pom-poms and say, well, I know leaving a warning with a warning is kind of hard. Let me sweeten the pot. There's no sweeter thing to offer you than God's truth and love. Dr. Moeller put it this way, and I quote, "The warning in these verses is sobering and serious. Just as he did with Israel, God will shut out from his rest those who rebel, those who walk in unfaithfulness, and those who presume on the grace of God." You see, that's the big idea for today. Do not take God's grace for granted. Do not take God's grace for granted. Again, Dr. Moeller. Like faithless Israel, those who presume on the grace of God will die on the wrong side of the Jordan. Friends, Jesus wants you to hear the truth, to respond to the love, to heed the warnings. Think about it. He died on a cross so that you could hear this invitation to repent and to believe biblically, to surrender to victory. And those with evil, unbelieving hearts that tell you otherwise, to include that this is over the top and unnecessary. 1 John calls them antichrists, children of the devil, liars. Titus 1 will tell you that those that teach otherwise are destroying entire households and must be silenced. Beware those who come to you as clouds without rain, is the way Jude put it. This is a loving warning that's designed to lead you to worship and to walk as one whose witness declares the message of Hebrews. Jesus is worth it, no matter what. Father, I come to you now and I ask you to take the seeds, these truth seeds of your word, and to push them down deep into the soils of our hearts. And then, Lord, when the enemy would come and try to pluck up these seeds, or to distract us with the ways of the world and put weeds in around these seeds, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will protect those that you died to save, that you would open up the ears and the eyes and the hearts of those that have now heard you today. If you hear him today, do not harden your hearts. Oh, may it be so, King Jesus. Amen and amen.